Well, I'm thankful for the opportunity to continue our series from the Gospel according to Mark. You may have noticed we didn't have a scripture reading this morning. That was on purpose. That wasn't an oversight because the message is going to be a little bit different than the type of message I would typically preach, in the sense that we're actually going to be looking at a number of different texts all within, Lord willing, the Gospel according to Mark. Because what I want to do this morning is I want us to help just make sure we don't lose sight of the big picture. You know, sometimes in life we can get very, very focused on specific things, not bad at all, and we forget kind of the big picture. Now, many of you know that there's a big college basketball tournament going on, the Final Four tournament it's called, and I haven't watched a game or even really anything more than a couple minutes of any of the games this year just because of time. And I'm not suggesting that makes me holy or anything like that. It just hasn't worked out. I do enjoy occasionally putting on the highlights, and they'll just show you what happened, and, you know, in maybe a minute or two or three, you find out what exciting took place. And I remember watching the highlight reel. I think it was after the first week of the tournament. They said, you got to watch what's coming next, a little teaser before the next commercial. You're going to see what's going to be the greatest shot in the whole tournament, no doubt about it. And I thought, well, I'll stick around. And they said, it's about Stephen F. Austin. And I thought, well, who is he? And then I realized it's not a he, it's actually a university. There's a Stephen F. Austin University in Texas, and they have a basketball team. And they were in the Final Four. And so that was new to me. Well, Stephen F. Austin, I'm not putting the school down, just wasn't familiar with it. Their team was playing against VCU. VCU ranked fifth. Stephen F. Austin ranked 12th. And Stephen F. Austin is supposed to lose by a lot, and yet somehow they hung in there to the very end of the game. So we come to the end of the game. It's the Final Four. And there are 4 seconds left in the game, actually less than four. And Stephen F. Austin is down by 4 points. So you say, what's going to happen? Well, VCU could take a shot and miss, and Stephen F. Austin would win by four. Or VCU could take a shot, typical shot, and make it. And if it's a two-point shot, then Austin would lose by two. Or they can maybe make a three-point shot, and if VCU hits a three-point shot, then Austin would lose by one. So whatever you do, if you're VCU, just let it go, right? I mean, you're winning by four. The other team has the ball. There's less than 4 seconds left. Let them shoot. Even if they get quote-unquote lucky, I don't believe in luck, but even if they get quote-unquote lucky and they hit a three-point shot, who cares? You still win. Well, here's where I'm going. The problem is that there was a VCU defender who forgot the big picture. And this VCU defender saw one gentleman named Desmond Heyman from Stephen F. Austin in the corner, way out, and he launched a really far away from the corner three-point shot, which happened to go in, and here's the key, and the VCU defender fouled him while he shot. And if you know a little bit about basketball, which is all I know, that's a four-point shot. And because of that foul following the shot, now he had a point to go to the foul line. Desmond Heyman sunk it, put it into overtime, and Stephen F. Austin won in overtime. And the announcers during the clip kept saying, what an idiot, right? Why did he foul him? Why wasn't he thinking? And it was the idea that he was just so excited about the tournament that he forgot the big picture. And here's a guy who's about to take a shot, and the defender thinks, maybe I can block it. All he needed to do was just let him shoot, and you go home a winner. But he forgot the big picture, and he got a little bit too specific. Now, why would I bring that up as an intro? Well, we've been studying the Gospel according to Mark, and we've worked our way through the first 12 chapters. We have finished the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In weeks to come, we're going to cover Mark 13. We call it the Olivet Discourse, and that's where Jesus talks prophetically about things to come. Then we'll, Lord willing, talk about Mark 14 and 15, and that'll be the betrayal of Jesus, his prayer in Gethsemane, arrest, trial, crucifixion, death, and burial. And then finally, Lord willing, we'll hit the last chapter, Mark 16, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Before we continue on going carefully through this account, I thought it would be a good thing that we would just kind of slow down for a bit and remind ourselves of the big picture. What are we studying? We're studying the gospel according to Mark. I want to review once again, what does the word gospel mean? If I were giving you some type of a Bible quiz this morning and I asked you to write on a piece of paper, what does the word gospel mean? What would you write? Could you immediately, with no hesitation, write down what? It's good news, yeah. The gospel, it's synonymous with the word evangel. It's the word we get evangelical from. It's synonymous with, in English, we would just say the good news. If someone says to me, are you an evangelical? I would say, yes, I believe the gospel. And the gospel is the good news. Let's talk about it. This is what Mark is writing about. It's the gospel according to Mark. And as I was thinking about this word gospel, I noted that Mark uses this specific word 8 times in his gospel account. And as I was meditating on those 8 occurrences, it helped me to think, you know, this would be a good way to make sure that we don't lose sight of the big picture. And as we review these 8 texts together this morning, my heart, and I hope Mark's heart would be as well, that we would understand the gospel better, that we would know what it means to respond to the gospel, that we would grow in our appreciation of the gospel, as well as our burden to share the gospel. I want this morning just to focus on these 8 texts that occur in this gospel account, the actual word gospel, and then see if as we get to the end, that it would help us have a greater understanding of the big picture and what Mark would have us to know in this wonderful account. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come and worship you this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray even as we kind of back up a little bit this morning and review the big picture, that you, Father, would be pleased to work in our hearts through the blessed Holy Spirit, and that we truly would understand better the gospel, that we would make certain that we have responded appropriately to the gospel, that we would grow in our appreciation of the gospel as well as our burden to share the gospel, all for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if I asked you to open up to the first verse in the gospel according to Mark that uses the word gospel, where would you go? Can anyone guess what our first verse is? Maybe you would go to Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. Let's go there. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, please. We'll be turning a few pages. Again, 8 texts this morning. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. How does Mark begin his account? Mark chapter 1, verse 1 reads, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Now notice, Mark uses the word gospel. Mark is saying, this is the good news. I'm writing to you about good news. You say, what is the good news? It's the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, we sometimes think that, well, Jesus Christ, that's just his name, right? I'm Greg Mazak, he's Jesus Christ. Well, no, not really. His name is Jesus, and he is the Christ, okay? And so that's why when we've looked at this in the past, Mark 1:1, I like to focus on the NIV translation of the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus, the Christ, Jesus, the Son of God. This is the good news. The good news begins with the content of the gospel. So let's begin with our first point, the gospel's content. What really is the good news? Well, Mark writes the beginning of the good news about Jesus. We'll just review right there. The good news is that Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is salvation. That's what the name Jesus means. I'm not just making this up. In the name Jesus, literally we have Jehovah saves, Yahweh saves, God saves. And that's why that wonderful Christmas verse, Matthew 1:21, "You shall call his name Jesus." Why'd you pick that name? "For he will save his people from their sins." It's in the name Jesus. So if we say, what's the good news? The good news, first of all, is that Jesus is the Savior. But then secondly, Mark writes the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah. And that's our second point. That Jesus, the Savior, is Jesus, the Hebrew Messiah, Greek, the Christ. English, what is it? You know this. This is review. In English, it's the what? The anointed one. Jesus is the anointed one. He is the one that was prophesied of in the Old Testament that there is a very special deliverer coming. And that anointed one, you anoint special people, prophets and kings in the Old Testament. There is a very special person coming. And so when Jesus was talking to his disciples, right, who am I? Mark 8:29, we've covered this already. Jesus continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one that all of us that are Jewish know about because we've read our Old Testaments and we know an anointed one is coming. You are that anointed Messiah, the Christ. And that just continued. When the early church would share the gospel, what did they do? Acts 5:42. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news. That's the gospel. What is it? That Jesus is the Messiah. That's how Mark begins this wonderful account. Jesus is the Savior. Secondly, Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. And then notice what he says finally, the Son of God. So Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is God. And we know that from our study in the Gospel according to Mark. And if we don't have to take any person's word for it other than God the Father, right? Because this has come up already twice. Mark 1:11, just a little bit farther down your page. As Jesus is baptized, what does the Father say? You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. And then if we go further into Mark chapter 9, verse 7, we've covered that as well, the Transfiguration. This, says the Father, is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Now I know that maybe some of you are thinking, Greg, I don't mean to be overly specific, but you said that the good news is Jesus is God, and the Father said Jesus was what? My Son. So maybe this means that Jesus is the Son of God and not God, but that would not occur to anyone in the first century. To be the Son of God is to be God. And if that's a challenging concept, let me just remind us again of John 5:18, where it says the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus. Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, listen to this, but also was calling God his own Father. Why was that offensive to Jews? Making himself equal with God. This idea that he's the Son of God, he's not God, that never occurred to anyone in the first century. To say that he's the Son of God, that God is my Father, the Jews knew exactly what that meant. That was to say that Jesus was equal with God. Put that all together, and another verse we think of as a Christmas verse, I think, summarizes it nicely. Luke 2, verses 10 and 11, right? Do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you good news. There's the gospel. I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. What is the good news? Today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior. Jesus is the Savior. Who is the Christ? Jesus is the Messiah, and he's the Lord. He is God. Put that together. What do we have? The gospel's content. Question. Do you have to believe this to become a Christian? Yes or no? You do. Question. If you believe this, does it make you a Christian? I believed this my whole life. I wasn't a Christian. I was raised in church. I went to church every Sunday. I was taught this at Our Lady of Mount Carmel. Nancy was taught it at St. Mary Magdalene. We both believed it. We weren't Christians. I was talking with the brother from our assembly here. Again, I don't want to embarrass anyone, so I'll keep it somewhat general. And he's very burdened for a family member salvation. And he has shared his burden with me, and we've prayed together, and I pray for him, and I pray for this family member. Another person was going to witness to the family member. So I was praying specifically, you know, Lord, just if it pleases you, just at this time, would you save this loved one? And so I was praying, and then I checked back with this brother, and I said, how did it go? And he said, well, it was interesting. The brother, the believer who's witnessing to the unsaved gentleman, sat down with him, opened up the Bible, and went through the gospel. And after he went through the gospel, the person said, yeah, that's exactly what I believe. See, that's challenging. The world is filled with people who believe the gospel, but they're not saved. Yeah. I believed the gospel since my earliest memory, and I promise you, I was not saved. So you must believe the gospel's content, but just knowing it or acknowledging it is not adequate. You say, how do you know that? Let's go to our second occurrence of the word gospel. It's probably on the same page. It's Mark chapter 1, and we'll drop down to verse 14 and 15 and see if this maybe helps. We had our first point, the gospel's content. Let's look secondly at the gospel's demand, Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee. Notice what he's doing, preaching the gospel of God. And what was Jesus saying? Verse 15, the time is fulfilled. Pause. Something very special has just arrived, if you will. Well, next, the kingdom of God is at hand. Pause. Jesus Christ is a great king, and he was there alive in the flesh. Two imperatives, two commands at the end of verse 15. We can call them demands. Notice what Jesus says. Repent and believe in the gospel. What does it take to become a true believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, to be saved, to be born again, whatever word you would choose to use? Number one, according to Jesus, it demands repentance. It's not enough to say I believe in Jesus like I believe in George Washington. They're both historical figures. I acknowledge it. There has to be repentance, which is a turning. My whole life I'm living for myself. And then what do? I turn by God's grace, not self-effort. And now I'm facing Jesus. That is repentance. Jesus said, repent and what? Believe the gospel. Believe is the verb form of the noun faith. We frequently say, what is conversion? Well, there's two sides to the conversion coin. One is repentance and one is faith. You turn towards Christ and put your faith in Jesus Christ. I had never done that for 18 years of my life, even though I believed the gospel the whole time, the best I know. And the world is filled with people that give intellectual assent to the content of the gospel, but they have never yielded their lives to the demand of the gospel. That is, they've never exercised repentance or faith. And especially in the South, we need to be familiar with that. I had a chance to talk to someone yesterday, just briefly. It's someone I've just recently become acquainted with. And as we were talking about just various and sundry things, I gave him a little gospel booklet. And I said to him, hey, you know, Easter's coming, and it's all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I have a little gospel booklet. May I give that to you? He said, yeah. I mean, he wasn't offended in the least. And he actually thumbed through it. And real, maybe not for a long time, but maybe 10 seconds, he thumbed through it. He said, yeah, the blood of Jesus. Yeah, that's right. I'm a Baptist. And I was thinking, I wonder if he's my brother in Christ. Now, I hope he was. I don't know. I'll simply say, I hope he was. And I ended the conversation with, you know, I hope that if you have the opportunity, you would read through it. And he was like, yeah, thanks. I go to church. And I trust that he really is a born-again person. I don't know. But what was interesting is he looks at it, and once he paged, he saw Bible verses, saw what it, he clearly knows the content of the gospel, it would seem to me, based on our brief encounter. Has he exercised repentance and faith? I hope so. I hope so. We all must. That's the demand of the gospel. You say, well, how would you know if a person truly has repented and put active faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? You would see that. It would be demonstrated in how they live. Let's go to the third occurrence of this word gospel in the gospel according to Mark. I will have to turn a few pages now, I think. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 37. And I'd like us to review the gospel's effect. Now, again, I want to be careful. It's not my job. I tried to pick my words carefully. The gentleman I spoke with yesterday, it's not for me to say he's really not a Christian, or, you know, how could I know such a thing? I just met him. He gave assent to the data of the gospel. But if I were to live near him, if I were to get to know him, if I were to maybe be in his neighborhood or have a regular acquaintance with him, I would sure like to think that I would clearly know he's a believer in Christ, as he would, I trust, clearly know I'm a believer in Christ, because of the effect of the gospel. Notice, please, Mark chapter 8, I'll start reading at verse 34. Jesus summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's," there's our key word, "will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" We've covered this before. This is review. Many people suggest this is a verse that deals primarily with sanctification. I would disagree with that. Why? Many reasons. One is context. Look at verse 36, please. Jesus is talking about salvation. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? Notice verse 37, please. Jesus is talking about salvation. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? So it's in the context of salvation, verse 35, that Jesus is talking about saving your life or losing your life, and that's all tied to the gospel. So how does a person get saved? Let's go back to verse 34 now. Jesus says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross," pause, "take up your cross doesn't mean you have a sinus headache and you put up with that. I know we can use that phrase sometimes that way. You know, well, he has a bad ankle. I guess that's his cross. He needs to bear it. And I'm not suggesting that's wrong to use speech that way. I'm simply making the point that's not the meaning that Jesus had in mind. If we use the word cross in the first century, we would be thinking of a cross like that. And if you look at the cross behind me, there are blood red marks where the nails go in. If we were alive in the first century and someone talked about dying on a cross, we wouldn't think about a sinus headache. And I realize a sinus headache can be a challenge. I'm not doubting that. But we would think about something more radical. We would think about crucifixion. Now back to verse 34. "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself," that's repentance, "and take up his cross," that's faith, "and follow me." It's the same thing. In repentance and faith, we embrace the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do you know if a person's a believer? Notice, please, the last couple of words in verse 34, "and follow me." You know what's the effect of the gospel? It makes people followers of Jesus. I could say to you, are you a Christian? I could say to you, have you been born again? I could say to you, are you a follower of Jesus? Now, that's a little bit challenging because some people could misunderstand that. A lot of people think I'm going to start following Jesus so I can become a Christian. No. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches you embrace the gospel, you repent of your sin, you put faith in Christ, and then the moment you're saved, you will now begin following Jesus Christ. It's the result of the gospel. It's a testimony that you have been saved. It doesn't earn salvation. Jesus made this so clear in so many places. I'll just mention one, John 10, 27 and 8. Jesus speaking, "My sheep," these are believers, "my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. These are the ones that I know. They're my children, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Who are the ones that have eternal life? Who are the ones that never perish? Who's the one that you can't be snatched out of the Father's hand? They're the ones that hear Jesus' voice and he knows them. And who are they? They are the ones that follow Jesus. Believers are people that follow Jesus. That's what the gospel does. And again, it doesn't earn us salvation. It's the evidence of our salvation. That's the effect of the gospel. When a person hears the content of the gospel, first point, and embraces that content, through repentance and faith, there will be a change in that person's life. That's the gospel's effect as they now begin a new life of following the Lord Jesus Christ. And a lot of people would say, okay, Greg, if I'm sitting here listening to this, why would I do this? I mean, why, you know, this repentance, die to self thing? Why would I say I'm going to live for Christ, not myself, and become a Christian? This doesn't really seem like it's that great of a thing. Well, I would say it's wonderful. You just don't understand. It's the greatest thing possible. I mean, if you asked me why would anybody follow Christ, I would immediately say, why would anyone not follow Christ? I mean, it's wonderful. Let's talk about that. That'll be in the next usage of the word gospel. It's in Mark chapter 10. I call this the gospel's reward. It's incredible. When a person believes this content, repents of their sin, becoming a true believer, it's evidenced in that person following the Lord Jesus Christ. Are there challenges? Yeah, there's challenges, but the rewards are literally out of this world. Mark chapter 10. We'll look for our fourth occurrence of the word gospel. In Mark chapter 10, I'll begin reading at, let me get over here, Mark chapter 10, verse 28. Peter began to say to him, to Jesus, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you." Pause. Many people have left many things to follow Jesus, right? There's people in this congregation. And the whole reason you live right in this area is because you believed it was part of you following Jesus. And you might have family members in other areas. You might find it easier to live in other areas. But there are people right now that are here today because part of you following Jesus was moving to this area. There are people in this congregation that have left jobs. There are people that could be doing things where they would be so better off financially, socially, in so many ways. But they have left certain things to follow Jesus. Now, Peter, verse 28, says, "We've left everything and followed you." Notice what Jesus says, verse 29. "Truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake," here's our word, "and for the gospel's sake." Jesus says, I realize that part of following me is you had to leave some things. I got you. But verse 30. "But he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms." Now Jesus is not an out of touch, overly idealistic optimist, along with persecutions. And so Jesus makes it clear that for the followers of the Lord Jesus, there are incredible blessings and persecution. Some of you have faced persecution, probably the best I know, not the kind they faced in the first century. Again, I'm not aware of anyone literally being threatened at gunpoint for your faith in Christ. It may be true of you, I just don't know that. For most of us, we have faced some of our loved ones and our friends making fun of us, saying unkind things either behind our back, perhaps even to our face. And I realize that can be challenging. Maybe some of us have not been treated properly, maybe passed over for a job promotion or something like that. And I think all of that could be considered a persecution. But notice Jesus says, in this present time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms. You say, what is it? When you become part of God's family, you get so much more than you give up. Now we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We fellowship as a family. I am certainly closer to my spiritual brothers and sisters than I am to my own siblings. And many of you would echo the same thing. Now, for some of you, your siblings are followers of Jesus Christ, and you have a double blessing, and I'm happy for you. But many of us know full well that there are, you know what I'm saying, I am just more closely tied affectionately in close relationships to my brothers and sisters in Christ than I am to people that I am biologically connected with, but have not yet embraced the gospel. And so, yes, there are some persecutions and such, but there's all of this blessing in this present age. And, of course, Jesus, Verse 29 says, this is for my sake and for the gospel. But notice what else comes at the very end of verse 30. In the age to come, eternal life. And there is coming a time where we leave this world. And then eternity begins, and eternity is forever. And we will be recipients of eternal life. And forever, no more suffering, no more pain, no more tears, no more misunderstanding, relating well with one another, worshiping perfectly our Savior, never tired, never fatigued, never a bad day. You know, I was just talking to a brother before the service, and and this is, as we all get older, our bodies fail, and he's here worshiping with us, and I'm surprised he even comes anymore because he's facing such challenging times. Never, ever in heaven. Forever. Not 100 years, not 1,000 years, not 1,000,000 years, not 1,000,000,000 years. Forever. That's the reward of the gospel. And we are recipients of these blessings, all because of the gospel. So we have to understand, number one, the gospel's content, and then repent of our sin, putting faith in Jesus Christ as we make the gospel's demands, putting faith in Christ. And then what happens? Then we become followers of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel's effect. And if we ever get discouraged, and we all do, then we remember there's these gospel rewards. You say, okay, what comes next? Because that's four. Let's keep going. Let's talk about the gospel's spread. And we're going to take a look at three passages somewhat briefly. And I want to begin with Mark chapter 13 and verse 10. Now, we haven't covered these yet, but I'd like to just look at them briefly. Mark chapter 13 and verse 10. Mark chapter 13 is what we call, again, the Olivet Discourse. It's all about prophetic events that are going to take place. And Jesus is talking about these events, things to come. And we will talk about that, but I just want to make one simple point from Mark chapter 13 and verse 10. Jesus is talking about certain events taking place. We'll discuss those, Lord willing. But notice verse 10. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. I want to just make one very simple point. What does Jesus assume? People that have embraced the gospel, people that have been changed by the gospel, people that are believers in the gospel, these are people not only enjoying the rewards of the gospel, but these are people that share the gospel. It's the most natural thing in the world. Believers in the gospel share the gospel. So Jesus says in Mark 12:13, verse 10, the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. You say, how's the gospel going to get to all the nations? It's very simple. People who believe the gospel talk about the gospel. You talk about the most important thing in your life. So do I. And when we become followers of Jesus Christ, the gospel becomes the most important thing in our lives. We will talk about it. We share that. That's Mark 13:10. Maybe just one page over, let's look at the second one, Mark chapter 14 and verse 9. Now, this is the anointing story where Mary of Bethany is prepared to anoint Jesus in light of his coming crucifixion. And after this very tender story, again, you're familiar with this, I think we'll be studying it in weeks to come. I just want to point out one text in Mark chapter 14. After Jesus, I'll read verse 8 and verse 9. Talking of Mary, Jesus says, Mark 14:8, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Verse 9. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel, there's our word, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Now, many things we could say about this text. I want to just make one simple point. What does Jesus assume? The gospel will be preached in whole the world. You say, how does that happen? It's very simple. People who believe the gospel, love the gospel, talk about the gospel, share the gospel. That's how the gospel spreads, at least according to Jesus. And let's come to a third occurrence way in the last chapter of the gospel according to Mark. We'll go to Mark chapter 16 and look at verse 15. Mark 16, in verse 15, actually the last text we'll look at this morning, as Mark is wrapping up this incredible gospel, good news, he records the words of Jesus, Mark 16, verse 15. Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel. There's our key word. Preach the gospel to all creation. Many of us know this better from Matthew's account, right? No doubt that Jesus said this, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth. What is Jesus simply assuming? That people listen to the content of the gospel, and then they, by repentance and faith, become believers in the gospel. And as that gospel has changed them, they're now followers of Christ, experiencing all the rewards of the gospel and actively participating in the spread of the gospel. That's big picture. That's the gospel according to Mark. Let's review that, and then we'll wrap things up. We must understand the gospel's content. It's not enough to be saved. Let me be clear how I say that. Giving intellectual assent to the gospel's content is not enough to be saved. But you must understand the content because you have to know what you're putting saving faith in. Secondly, Mark has helped us to realize we need to submit to the gospel's demand. There are many people, I used to be one of them, who gave assent to the gospel, but I was not a true believer in the gospel. You say, how do you know who the true believer is? Well, he not only claims to put saving faith in Christ, he then is affected by the gospel and becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. You say, why would anyone do that? Because there are incredible rewards and the blessings of being part of this wonderful family. Yes, there's persecution, but remember, there's coming a day when it's all over and we experience eternal life. I think it would seem to me, in our congregation, most of us are really comfortable with this. And I use the word comfortable in a good sense. Most of us, I believe, would pass a test on the content of the gospel. We would understand that it's more than intellectual assent, and I believe most of you would be able to articulate, you have repented and put faith in Jesus. And because of that, you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and you really do believe that you've been blessed in this life, and you actually are looking forward to spending eternity with Christ. I believe you. Okay? But there's one more. Are you actively sharing your faith? This is just as normal as any other part of the gospel. When is the last time you have shared the gospel with someone? It ought to be the most natural thing. Now, maybe not every day, because certain situations may be that day you didn't. Sharing the gospel for the believer is as normal as praying. It's as normal as reading the scriptures. The Bible makes it clear that it's not something that just a few pastors and gifted people do. It's just assumed that if you truly are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will pray, you will read God's word, and you will share the gospel. God knows that you are a person who is going to participate in the gospel spread. He saved you to do that. Let's pray.